complex times, perhaps, tumultuous times, you might even say, difficult times. And I don't think it takes a trained historian or sociologist to point this out to any of us. I think we all know that our culture is going through this sort of period of seismic change. We all sort of feel and sense deep within us that something is askew and something is changing. And we even know that things aren't the same as they were 30 or 20 or maybe even just 10 years ago. Things feel different in 2019. And this leaves young people, and when I say young people, we'll say everyone under the age of 30, millennials, you might say, this leaves young people feeling that they are in a strange and difficult land. They too are well aware. They know that there is this seismic change happening. They can feel it and they can sense it all around them. And this intuitive sense has in fact taken its toll on their mental and emotional health. According to many recent polls, as we've probably heard, the most famous one was recently published in the New York Times. According to these polls, teens today are more susceptible than ever to feelings of loneliness, isolation, depression, and despair. But even more than all of these, the thing that they have pulled the most on is that they are, quote, overwhelmingly anxious. Overwhelmingly anxious. And there's much to debate about why this may be, and we can talk about those very things, but the fact, the sheer fact that they do feel this way is telling, and it should concern us, at least in some degree. And I think part of the reason, the part of the cause of all this, is that with the sheer tonnage of information that is constantly coming to them through their cell phones, they are aware of all what's going on in the world in a way that previous generations and their youth were not. I think that this has made them more and more having to deal with the realities of adulthood at a younger and younger age. And this is making it feel as though the naivety of youth and young adulthood is floating away. And they are feeling the pressure and the pain more and more in our world. And it's not necessarily that they are weak. This is often the critique of young people in particular, that they're just weak, that they should just get it together, toughen up, learn how to take a punch. It's not necessarily that they are weak. It's that they're painfully aware of the world. They are very adept in understanding what's going on. And they feel fear. Fear is the big thing here. It's not necessarily depression. It's not necessarily pain or even loneliness. I think the fundamental feeling at work here is fear. Fear of the future. The fear that if they were to die tomorrow, no one would even miss them or notice that they weren't around. Maybe it's the fear that they will marry the wrong person and be stuck in an unhappy marriage for the rest of their lives. Or maybe it's the fear that the brokenness that they feel inside will never be healed, that there is no hope. And so that their life, they will be here living for 50, 60, 70 more years, feeling as though they'll never find healing for the pain that they feel inside. They fear that sort of reality. But it's not just young people who face challenges, as we all know, in our world. The truth is, whatever stage of life that we're in, there are always new obstacles and difficulties that encounter us, that we come into. And this is how life works. We're always living life forward. As they say, life happens. And just as we have to take things as they come, figuring things out on the fly, as we constantly learn to adjust and then readjust and maybe even readjust constantly throughout our lives to new patterns and new realities and new normals. This lesson hit home for me several years ago, and it was 2015 when my father died unexpectedly of a heart attack, kind of like a heart attack, known as an aortic dissection. My mom was confronted with a new world that she was living in, and that one single afternoon. She woke up that morning, the wife of a man who she could not remember not loving. She had loved him as long as she could remember. She'll tell you that she loved him since she was 5 and they met in kindergarten. She woke up that morning, his wife, and she went to bed that night, a widow, alone in an empty bed, alone in an empty room, alone in an empty house. This was a new reality that she encountered. And in the weeks to come, with the help of her family and friends and with the help of her church and, of course, her God, she struggled her way forward as she began to discover for herself her new normal. And in a room of this size, I can't help but think that some of you have encountered these sort of situations where you bump into the bitter pain of reality and it hits you like a ton of bricks and you're left wondering, what will be my new routine? There may be things that you've hit in your life, different encounters that you've had with reality, career-ending injuries, the loss of a job, a spouse abandoning you, being told that you have terminal cancer, or being told that you'll never have children. These are the sorts of things that hit us really hard, and they bring home a biblical truth for all of us. We are creatures. We are not God. We are not in control of the reality that encounters us. And so as such, we do not get to control and determine what our lives are or what they will become or how our stories will unfold. And this often is a painful truth because we can be tempted into thinking that we are totally free and totally able as sovereign agents in the universe to create a reality that we want for ourselves. We think often we're going to take a bite out of life only to find that it's life that takes its bite out of us. And so as the old saying goes, when it comes to life, we ought to expect the unexpected. But the question is, what do we do when the unexpected comes knocking? And that is hopefully a good lead up to tonight's passage. Tonight's passage is directed to how to live in the sort of world where life happens in this way. We don't get to create reality. Reality happens to us. So how do we, as Christians living in God's world, interact and live with the world as it is? But before we read, let's pray. Almighty God, we confess that if left to our own devices, we are a foolish and wayward people. But we know that in you are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge. And so we ask this evening that you would open our eyes, that we may see the wonders of your word, and give us grace that we may clearly understand and wholeheartedly choose the way of your wisdom. Through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Brothers and sisters, I invite you now to stand to hear the reading of God's holy word taken from Proverbs chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. May God write its eternal truth upon all of your hearts. Solomon says this, "Listen, my sons, to a father's instruction. Pay attention and gain understanding. I give you sound learning, so do not forsake my teaching. For I, too, was a son of my father, still tender and cherished by my mother. Then he taught me, and he said to me, 'Take hold of my words with all your heart. Keep my commands, and you will live. Get wisdom. Get understanding. Do not forget my words or turn away from them. Do not forsake wisdom, and she will protect you. Love her, and she will watch over you. The beginning of wisdom is this: get wisdom. Though it cost all you have, get understanding. Cherish her, and she will exalt you. Embrace her, and she will honor you.'" The word of the Lord. You may be seated. And so again, the question is, what do we do when the unexpected in life comes knocking? Or maybe we might ask this question a little bit differently. How do we live and exist and potentially even thrive amidst all that life throws at us? This includes all the things that happen unexpectedly, but also all the possibilities that threaten us from the horizon of the future. So this is a message that goes for all of us, young and old. Even though, of course, Proverbs is written to a young son, it's for everyone to hear. And the short but pithy answer to our question, what to do when the unexpected comes knocking, the short but pithy answer given in tonight's text is this, from verse 5, get wisdom, get understanding. Above all else, if we want to successfully learn to navigate through the storms of life's voyage, this is where we must begin, get wisdom. And this theme of wisdom is, of course, a theme that we see all throughout the grand narrative of Scripture, but it's a theme that we see specifically in the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, which includes Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, the Psalms, Job, and the Song of Solomon. And four chapters later, after tonight's text, in Proverbs 8, verse 11, Solomon goes on to extol the virtues and value of wisdom, saying this, "Wisdom is more precious than rubies, and nothing you desire can compare with her." And the "her" here is Lady Wisdom. There's a personification of wisdom happening. Wisdom, interestingly, as we'll see later on, is a person. It's not just an it, it's a her. That's a clue to something we'll see later on in this evening. But if wisdom is so valuable and worth all of our effort to strive after it and to give up everything for it, we may rightly ask, well, what is wisdom? Like a case detective without a lead on the case, it's hard to know. You can't really look for what you're searching for if you don't know what you're looking for. You don't have any clues about what you're looking for. So what is wisdom? Many of us sort of intuitively know, of course, what wisdom is. If I was to ask you personally what wisdom was, it would be one of those things that you may have a hard time defining, but you would sort of be able to know it when you saw it. But a good place to start in sort of articulating what we might say is biblical wisdom, a good place to start, though not a perfect place to start, but a good place, is King Solomon himself. King Solomon is, of course, known as the wisest man in all the world in his time. And his wisdom is seen perhaps most famously in 1 Kings 3, the wise judgment of Solomon. Now, the story, as you've probably all heard, is between two prostitutes who live together in the same house, alone, just the two of them. And they end up conceiving sons within 3 days of one another. And one night, one of these women, in the middle of the night, rolls over and suffocates and kills her son. And so, seeing that this is an unfavorable circumstance, she takes her son and she switches with the other woman. She goes in the middle of the night while the other woman is sleeping and exchanges the children. And the other woman wakes up the next morning and says, "My son is dead." But then she realizes, as she looks closely, "This isn't my son. That's my son. The one living is my son." Of course, the other prostitute denies this. And so they take their case before King Solomon. And King Solomon hears their case, and he asks questions, and he interrogates. And then he ends up saying, "Look, here is how we'll do it. I will cut this baby in half, and I'll give half to this woman and half to this woman." And immediately, the woman who had the child stolen from her says, "No, do not kill this child. Do not kill him. She can have him. I just don't want him to die." And the other woman says, "Sure, go for it. Now we will both have this son, or we will both neither have a son." And so Solomon obviously knows who this child belongs to. And at the end of this story in 1 Kings 3, we read these words. When all Israel heard the verdict the king had given, they held the king in awe because they saw that he had wisdom from God to administer justice. They saw that he had wisdom from God to administer justice. Word of Solomon's wisdom then would grow and grow, such to the extent that in the next chapter, we read the following sort of hagiography or biography of Solomon, lifting him up and talking about how great his wisdom is. And this is what we read. God gave Solomon wisdom and very great insight and a breadth of understanding as measureless as the sand on the seashore. That's pretty lofty language. Solomon's wisdom was greater than the wisdom of all the men of the East and greater than all the wisdom of Egypt, which was a pretty big deal. Egypt was known as having very wise men. He was wiser than any other man, and his fame spread to all the surrounding nations. He spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs numbered 1,005. He described plant life from the cedar of Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the walls. He also taught about animals and birds, reptiles and fish. He was sort of a scientist in his own day. Men of all nations came to listen to Solomon's wisdom, sent by all the kings of the world who had heard of his wisdom. So Solomon's wisdom was world-renowned. A third example, though not this time from Solomon's life, but from a previous time in Israel's history, from Exodus 31, we read of a craftsman named Bezalel who was filled with wisdom by the Spirit of God, filled with wisdom for the task of fashioning the temple. And so these three little examples give us a holistic, or they begin to paint a picture of what we might say is a holistic understanding of the word wisdom. And so taken together, they help us to see the different senses behind the word wisdom and what is meant by this word in the Old Testament. The fact is, wisdom can mean a lot of different things, and it can mean them all at once. In his excellent book, Law and Wisdom in the Bible, the 20th century's leading scholar of ancient law, David Dobb, describes several different distinct senses to the meaning of the word wisdom throughout the Bible. Meanings that range from shrewdness, excellence in craftsmanship, as we've seen in Bezalel, moderation, and life and death dealing insight, as we've seen now with Solomon and his judgment. If we were to combine all of these connotations together behind the word wisdom, I think a good working definition of wisdom, according to the Bible, would be this. Wisdom is the life know-how that consists of humbly, lovingly, and obediently learning to constantly observe and seek information about reality as it presents itself to us, and, part two, humbly, lovingly, and obediently learning to continually live in light of it. It's sort of a long and wordy definition, but I think it's helpful. Another less wordy definition comes from Reformed ethical scholar Brad Littlejohn. He says this, wisdom is the soul's attunement to the order of reality. The soul's attunement to the order of reality. The key word here, of course, is attunement. And he later goes on to explain that this is also, what we also need with attunement is engagement. We need to attune ourselves to reality and engage reality as it truly is. And so I want to sort of bring this down, all down back to earth here. We've sort of been getting into this lofty language. Let's give a real life example. Let's go back in time to July 1946, to the first of a doubleheader between the Cleveland Indians and the Boston Red Sox. So the first game this day, the legendary left fielder Ted Williams, in the first game, wreaked havoc, you might say, on the Cleveland Indians. And he hit 3 home runs and drove in 8 runs, 8 RBIs on the day. And the game ended with the Red Sox winning by 1 run, 11-10. After this first game, Lou Boudreau, who was a shortstop slash manager for the Cleveland Indians, back in the 1940s, I suppose that was common to have a player who also managed the team. He realized something was off and that something needed to be done to stop Williams from having another tremendous game. And so He thinks and thinks and thinks, and then he decides what he'll do. In the second game, for Ted Williams' first at bat, he gets up to the plate, but something strange happens in the infield. All of the players of the infield begin to shift to their left. The second baseman backs up into shallow right field. The shortstop moves over to where the second baseman was, and the third baseman moves over to where the shortstop was. This is the beginning of what is now famously known as the infield shift. And it happens almost for every player that gets up to bat now in 2019 in the major leagues. It's the beginning of somebody attuning themselves to reality and engaging it as it really is. Boudreau noticed and examined and attuned himself to the crude data. Ted Williams is a good hitter, and he has a tendency to pull the ball because he bats left-handed. He pulls the ball to right field. We need to do something about this if we are to stop him. And so they made a plan and they engaged him. And it worked. In the second game, Williams only would get one hit, a double, but he would not get any runs batted in. Though, unfortunately, the Indians would still go on to lose this game, 4-6. I guess not every example can be a perfect one. But what this does is it shows us how Boudreau attuned, as I said, and engaged with reality. Help us to see how wisdom is, as my definition suggests, composed of two interwoven parts, humbly, lovingly, and obediently learning to continually observe and seek information about reality as it presents itself to us, and number two, humbly, lovingly, and obediently learning to continually live in light of it. Boudreau had to live in light of the fact that Williams was a good hitter. And if the Cleveland Indians had not observed and engaged with this reality that Ted Williams was good at hitting the ball, who knows how many home runs he would have hit in the next game. Maybe he would have hit 2, 3, or maybe even 4. This shows us why wisdom is so essential. Wisdom helps us live in the world. This is why Solomon exhorts his son to get wisdom. From tonight's passage in verse 6, we see this: do not forsake wisdom, and she will protect you, and she will watch over you. Wisdom helps us to understand the world as it really is, with all of its twists and all of its turns, and all its glory, splendor, tragedy, horror, and complexity. And it therefore prepares us to live accordingly. But more than this, wisdom also helps us to live as we ought to live in light of reality. Wisdom helps us to live with the grain of God's created order, with the grain. We're not going against the grain. We're living as God has called us to live. It's sort of like a good life hack. There's a thing on the internet that especially young people talk about called life hacks. Life hacks are different tricks you can do to make your life easier, smoother, and better. One life hack that I recently read about was using bread, a slice of bread, to pick up broken glass from the counter or from the ground. You can protect your hand and it picks up all the pieces because it sticks to the sponginess of the bread. And so this is a sort of a show or an example of wisdom once again. It's realizing, okay, the reality is that this piece of bread is spongy. It has a character where things will stick to it. And so if I can do this, I can engage reality in a way that will help my life be better than it was before. I won't cut my fingers on the glass. That might be one example of wisdom. And so that's on a very limited level, a very sort of shallow level. But what about wisdom for the big life problems? Not just the broken glass on the kitchen floor, the problems that we encounter in life when things go wrong. Let's circle back around to the issue of anxiety in young people today, and also to those times when, even as adults, life throws totally unforeseen curveballs. What does the Bible have to say to both the young and to the old? Of course, there are many different things that the Bible says to us and the different circumstances that we find ourselves in, but it will take wisdom, of course, to know how to move forward and to know what God is saying to us in any particular time. And so this takes us back to Solomon's charge in verse 5. Get wisdom. Get understanding. Because as he puts it, wisdom will protect you. Wisdom will watch over you. It's no wonder that we call people such as pastors, teachers, counselors, friends, wise when they give us good advice. It's because their wisdom protects us and it watches over us. We feel that they have helped us. And to the extent that their wisdom is actually truly godly wisdom, they have. And so how then, the big question becomes, how then do we get wisdom? How do we make wisdom ours? What are the tools for acquiring wisdom in this world? So going back to my definition, the first thing that you would have noticed is that we must humbly go for wisdom. We must be practitioners of humility. Here again, Solomon's words shed light. The first place to start is with the famous verse I'm sure many of us have thought of already. When we think about the word wisdom, especially according to the book of Proverbs, most of our brains will go to the memory verse. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We must start with a place of humility, of creaturely humility. And this is why in my definition, the key word at the beginning is that we must humbly observe reality and humbly live in light of it. We must begin our hunt for wisdom by assuming a total, tenacious, and unchanging posture of humility before the Lord. This, brothers and sisters, is very different than what the world would have you do. The world says, if you want wisdom, seek it within. Go within yourself. You can find and create your own wisdom for yourself. Follow your heart, but do not listen to the thoughts of others. Assert your innate skills, abilities, strengths from the start. That's what the world would have us do. But God's word says something completely contradictory to that. The word of God says you must start with humility. Fear the Lord. And this is also why in the New Testament, Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater or the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And so, if we want wisdom, we must acknowledge and practice creaturely humility, because pride will not bring wisdom, but only folly, destruction, and despair. And so again, to quote C.S. Lewis in his book, Mere Christianity, he says this, "Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. It is pride which has been the chief cause of misery in every nation and every family since the world began." Perhaps here what we have is a clue about why young people today feel the anxiety and the despair that they do. They are told that when they face trials of many kinds, it's all up to them, that life is what they make it, and that they really, if they really want to make something of themselves, they'll have to find the strength and the energy and the skills from within to make the world what they want it to be. It's no surprise then that in the New Testament, the Apostle James tells us to not look within, but to look without, to look to a transcendent God, a creator of the universe. James says this, and notice the juxtaposition also of trials and suffering and pain and the need that we have in those moments for wisdom. James chapter 1, verse 2, he says this, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. And when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind." So we must start by asking God for wisdom. Wisdom comes from acknowledging our creaturely humility before the Lord and asking him for it. The next tool for acquiring wisdom is love, or what we might call desire, a desire for wisdom. Other words we could say would be carefully or passionately desiring or loving wisdom. That is, we must study and engage with reality in the way that a studious scholar engages with the books and the texts in his field because he is passionate about that field of study, or the way a husband lovingly and desiringly and passionately studies and engages with his wife, or the way maybe a soccer player even lovingly and passionately learns about his sport and practices his dribbling or his side tackling. In other words, we won't get wisdom unless we pursue it with great love, with great care, with great desire. So we must take up an active interest and curiosity in the world and in life as it presents itself to us. This is why, again, Solomon tells us in Proverbs 8:11, wisdom is more precious than rubies, and nothing you desire can compare with her. So the question is, do you desire wisdom with great care? Do you seek after her as if she was more precious than all the money in the world? Because only then, only when you seek her in that way, will you be able to get wisdom. And if you don't desire wisdom, you won't get it. You must seek after wisdom with love. You must love wisdom. The third tool in our kit for acquiring wisdom would be obedience. The third and final part of my definition here means that we must obediently seek after wisdom by seeking after the information about the world and obediently living in light of it. So acquiring wisdom takes an act of the will. We must obey God's command, or here Solomon's command, to get wisdom. It's not just something that we happen to arrive at. The very fact that Solomon commands us to get it proves this. God has created us in such a way for us to be able to acquire wisdom. But not only are we able to get wisdom, we are morally obligated to get wisdom. Put a little differently, you might say that to continually shirk off and shrug off the responsibility to become wise is sin. We must get wisdom. God wants us and commands us to become wise. Remaining content in willful ignorance about the world and about how to live in this world is therefore sin. It's a pretty grave thing if you think of it in that way. But there's also another sense in which obedience is so crucial to wisdom. And this is maybe the sense in which you are already sort of anticipating. Because wisdom is not truly wisdom if it's not lived out in the world and put into practice. Wisdom is not truly wisdom unless it conforms to God's moral law. So it's one thing to use a piece of bread to pick up glass off the counter. That's wisdom on a very, very small level. But when it comes to living our lives, it can only be wisdom if we are conforming in all that we do to God's law. And so again, James helps us to see this point, and he makes it crystal clear. It's a famous passage. I'm sure you've read it before. James 1:22, "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. If anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says, he is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does." He will be blessed in what he does. And these eight words, James spells out the whole point of what I'm trying to say here. I want you to be blessed in what you do. I want all of the young people who hear my words, especially those who have just graduated this week from high school, as they go off into the world, to be blessed in what they do, knowing that wisdom helps them to understand the world and engage the world, and therefore not have to live in fear, but knowing that this is God's world and that God is watching over them and protecting them, and he gives them wisdom. And if they live according to God's wisdom, there is hope and there is joy. I also want the rest of us to hear my words and be blessed in what we do, as we continually discover and encounter the new normals that we never expected would come our way. Wisdom helps us to greet these new hardships and traumas and patterns and routines, not only with sadness and grief, which they indeed warrant, but also with a sense of joy, knowing that God will turn all things new and that God has given us a new way of life and that there is joy even through the night of grief. Godly wisdom can provide this for us. And for this reason, Solomon also tells us in chapter 3 of Proverbs, verse 13, this is the New King James and also the King James. It doesn't just use the word blessed. You'll notice that the first word is happy. Happy is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding. Now, of course, we have a pretty thin understanding of the word happy today, and especially in churches, we like to make a distinction between happiness and joy, joy being the more eternal or permanent form of happiness, happiness being more fleeting and come and go, sort of more transient. But the old historic word, which I would like to sort of recover and take back, is the word happy. There is happiness, a sense of wholeness and completeness. Joy is a part of that, of course, too. A completeness in knowing that you are living life the way God has called you to live it. Even in the midst of struggling and pain, even if you are suffering for being a Christian and you're thrown in jail or even crucified for being a Christian, there's still a sort of joy and fulfillment that can come by being wise and by living in God's world the right way. And so these are the tools for getting wisdom: humility, love, and obedience. These are the three tools. And having now examined them, we come to the final question. Are you wise? Are you wise? Do you have wisdom? Of course, to say, yes, I'm wise, feels rather unwise. And it's true that none of us will ever be totally wise. And even wisdom is not the end game. We all know that Solomon fell and turned out to be not so wise after all. We are all at different stages. The fact is, we are all at different stages in our hunt for wisdom and in our acquisition of wisdom. And so we all have a different amount of it. But do you have it? Do you have wisdom? Now, before you answer the question, I want to make a distinction between lowercase wisdom and between uppercase wisdom. Most everyone has some sort of wisdom, but there are only a few who have capital W wisdom. There is wisdom in the little things about life and existence, like, again, my silly illustration of using bread to pick up glass. There's wisdom there. And in other things like knowing how to fold your clothes and keep your room tidy, keep your house in order, keep your garden beautiful, those are all a sort of wisdom. But those are not wisdom about ultimate reality, about life and all of its glory. According to the scriptures, there is an ultimate wisdom that we must lay hold of and find and acquire. And this ultimate wisdom teaches us about the cosmic matters of reality and existence. The big things in life, you might say, not just the little things. And so, to use Little John's language, is your soul attuned to the order of reality? Is your soul attuned to the order of reality? Because if it's not, you will live a hopeless life, a life always wondering why things do not work out the way that they're supposed to work out. If you believe that you are the sole provider of your safety and of your security in this world, you will find devastation and pain. So for this, the Bible points us in a very peculiar direction. To find ultimate wisdom, capital W wisdom, the Bible points us somewhere else. You see, wisdom is not just a sacred body of thought that we can sort of tap into and learn with our minds. But for the Christian tradition, from the very beginning and all throughout church history, wisdom was a person. Wisdom was known to be a person. And this is why it's important to listen to how Solomon sort of prophetically applies personhood to wisdom. Her, Lady Wisdom, as she is famously called. This Lady Wisdom, we're told in the New Testament, is Christ himself. Christ is the ultimate wisdom of the universe and of the cosmos. Christ, if you have Christ, you have ultimate wisdom for how to live in this world. So in case you think this sounds a little bit strange, which it might, a person being the embodiment and the perfection of wisdom, I want to sort of show my work a little bit. The first passage is again from 1 Corinthians 1. We were there a little bit earlier. We actually skipped over these two verses because I wanted to show them here. Paul says this, "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." Christ is the wisdom of God. Colossians 2:3, Paul also says this, "In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." And so, jumping from these two texts, the early church fathers and the reformers along with them, we're always able to go back to Proverbs chapter 8, which if you get a chance to read it, I suggest that you do. It's more lofty language about this lady wisdom. It personifies wisdom again and again. They went back to this text, and were able to see that this was a prophetic text about this person, Christ, who would come and would show once and for all God's true wisdom to the world. And so St. Athanasius of Alexandria in the 4th century says this, "Not wishing to be known any longer, as in former times, through the mere image and shadow of his wisdom existing in creatures, he," that is God the Father, "caused the true wisdom," capital W wisdom, "himself to take flesh, to become man, and to suffer death on the cross, so that all who believed in him might be saved by faith." He's attuned to reality, to ultimate reality, knowing that this ultimate reality is Christ. And finally, we come to John Calvin. Calvin, in his commentary on the Gospel of John, in the very first verse of John, John 1:1, which we all know, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The word, the Greek word behind the word we have for word is logos. And this word meant a sort of principle at work in the world. And so, and this was a Greek philosophical category that a lot of the Greek philosophers were often talking about, the logos, that is sort of behind, it's sort of the blueprint of all the universe. And so John is now saying, this logos, which you've been pining after and reaching after, is a person. He is the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And this Word became flesh, John goes on to say. So Calvin, commenting on this, says this, "As to John calling the Son of God the Word, the simple reason appears to me to be, first, because he is the eternal wisdom and will of God." The eternal wisdom of God. So the upshot of all this is that if you want to get wisdom and live in a wise way, a truly wise way, and find the kind of wisdom that will protect you, that will watch over you as you encounter anxiety and fear about your future, or the sort of new normals and the curveballs that life throws at you, if you want to be able to have that kind of wisdom, you must turn to wisdom himself, Jesus Christ. This, my friends, is wisdom. And so I join my words to the words of Solomon as he says in verse 5 of tonight's passage, "Get wisdom. Get it. It's worth everything. It's more valuable than all the rubies of the world. Give up whatever you have to find this wisdom, because this wisdom is the antidote from heaven for your anguish, for your anxiety, and for your fear." Amen? Let's pray.